Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. And if you all are able to stand a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's no foul, no harm. Please sit down. Would also invite you, however, to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. That's on page 557. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in front of you. Grab one out of that pew rack or hymn rack or book rack and turn to 557. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. All the good, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead, know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking from your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. Every word of yours is sure. It's true. It's always been true. It always will be true. Your word has been settled in the heavens forever. And Father, as we now look at this portion of your word that we've just read, we would pray for your presence with us, that the very presence of the Spirit who moved these words to be written would now be moved in our own hearts and lives, that these words would be living and active, they would be transformative, that they would accomplish your purposes in our hearts and in our midst this morning. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're making our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is offering observations and instructions for a life that he describes here as lived under the sun. We'll come back to that in a minute, but just a reminder that what he speaks of is a life that is experienced in its current cursed operations. We are living in a world that's cursed. It's cursed by God himself, and rightly, justly so. A life, therefore, he refers to another word here that he's used throughout this book, a life that is full of vanity. A life, therefore, that consists of a fleetingness and a futility and is fraught with frustrations. And so this morning, Solomon directs us to consider some things about the merger of life and death. Two things I want us to note. Actually, we'll just probably say one thing this morning, and we'll stop, and we'll finish the second thing, Lord willing, next week. But two points that I want to make out of these 10 or so verses. First, I want us to consider the ultimacy of dying. And then secondly, which we'll probably consider next week from verses 7 through 9, the urgency of living. First, let's consider something about dying. This is not the first time that Solomon has brought up this subject. I know it might feel odd or weird we who are alive this morning should consider something about dying. But that's really kind of Solomon's point. It's we who are living should consider something about dying. Put your eyes on verse 3 in our text this morning. I think that's probably the best place to start to orient us to what he is referring to in our passage this morning. He speaks about the same event. That's actually in verse 2. Since the same event happens to all. And he doesn't really get to the end. It gets all the way to the end of 3 before he says, well, what is that same event that happens to all of us? And he says there at the very end after that, they go to the dead. Everyone dies. It's the same for all in that sense. In fact, in verse 2, he offers six contrasting pairs, which become, if you would, each pair becomes its own spectrum to be comprehensively all-encompassing. Wherever you're at on this spectrum, guess what? You're still within the range of qualifying for the same thing happening to all of us. Whether you're righteous or you're wicked, there in verse 2. Whether you're good or you're evil. I wonder if we should rearrange seating charts here for these things. But whether you're clean or unclean, whether you're him who sacrifices or him who does not sacrifice, whether you're him who is a good one or him who is a sinner, or whether you're, well, I've been using him the whole time, no offense, guys, but whether you're he who swears an oath or he who won't swear an oath, there's a sense in which the end result is the same. And no matter where you're at in that spectrum, you're going to die. Now, I would suggest to you that literally what Solomon is saying here in verse 9, he speaks about living life under the sun, life in its current operation. And life in its current operation, it equally terminates in the same location for each and every one of us. He's not fully commenting on what will be different after we die. I think we could go back and look at those contrasting pairs, and we could sort out, we will in a little bit, we will sort out, there are some distinctions in that sense. But what he is simply saying at this moment is that whatever, wherever you're at on those spectrums of contrasts, then here is the commonality that we all have in common. This all terminates in death. And why is that? Why is that? It's because the full force of Genesis 3, 17 through 19 is still in effect. As Adam and Eve were about to be kicked out of the garden, removed from the garden, placed east of Eden, the Lord issues a series of just curses upon Adam and Eve and the serpent and upon the earth. And that's still in effect. We are still living under the full effect of the fall, the curses that stem from the fall. And how I have summarized and collapsed those statements previously up to this point, because Ecclesiastes just keeps on bringing it back up, is that the life that you and I are living could simply be characterized as this. It's a life of painful toil, working a cursed ground, and then we die. Painful toil on a cursed ground, and then we return to the dust. We die. Verses 4 through 6 jump in at this moment, and then they make this assertion, this claim, that in the meantime, living is better than dying. It is better to live than to die. Look at what he says in verse 4. But to he who is joined with all the living has hope. And then an odd illustration to compare this. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, that illustration is probably confusing to us. In many ways, is because in Solomon's day and age, dogs are not what they are for us today. Well, for some of you today, I wouldn't include myself in that. In other words, dogs were not these sweet little like friends that we domesticate. No, dogs in that day and age were they were wild, filthy, contemptible scavengers. In other words, they weren't well liked. I would think that probably still cats were liked even less, but still, that's supposed to be funny too. But he's saying this thing. But it's better to be a living dog, and he means dog in all the derogatoriness of dog. It's better to be a living dog than to be dead and to have once been a powerful, mighty lion. Living is preferable. And he'll go on, and when we look at verses 7 through 9, Lord willing, next week, you'll say, well, in what sense is it preferable? I mean, because if you're paying attention, you might remember back in in chapter 4, when he talks about people who live under severe circumstances of oppression, he actually states there in chapter 4 that it seems like it would be better for them to be dead than alive living in that. Or better yet, it would be better for them to have never been born at all. But that's a special circumstance and a special case in which the acuteness of their oppression is so severe that living is overwhelming. But here he's talking in a more broad, general sense. It's nevertheless life under the sun. It's nevertheless life that's lived out under the curse of painful toil on cursed ground. And yet, when we see in verses 7 to 9, in this sense, living is better than dying, because in this sense, while we're still living, we have opportunities. We have access to opportunities to find enjoyment in life from the hand of God. But beyond that, he says in chapter 9 here that, but then after that, you die. Now, boy, one of the things that's been challenging for me to walk through and to teach through the book of Ecclesiastes is that there's some things that Solomon has been holding back from us. He has so taken us in to feel the futility and the fleetingness and the frustratingness of life under the sun, life in its current operations of being justly cursed by God, that as he's drawing us in on that and causes us to feel the craziness of that, he hasn't given us the final conclusions yet. And I know none of you will cheat and go to the end and read the conclusions. You wouldn't want to spoil that for us, would you? I didn't think so. But the very end of the book wraps things up. Until then, we're still kind of dangling, and things are still all over the place. But we won't get to the end of the book where this dark picture of death, which happens to all of us, and then that's it. It's better off being a live dog than a dead lion. You still have hope while you're alive. It won't be until we get to the end that we begin to see that some of these dark views of death that are portrayed here are not as dark as they feel at the moment, because there is more to say about this than has been said pretty much thus far. There's been hints, there's been indications, but the full story hasn't been fully declared just yet. But you won't read that and look ahead. You'll be patient and wait with the rest of us. Because something happens after death. We all die. And there's a subtle hint that has been seeping into the book of Ecclesiastes thus far. A subtle hint for knowing the certainty of our death while we still have life. We are, in addition to receiving moments that we enjoy life while we're living, we are also to be aware that while we're living, we are to live making preparations for our death, because something is coming after our death. There's a tension that even when we get to the end of the book, there will be a tension that will operate. And that tension would go something maybe like this. While we are alive, we should live and seek to enjoy life. But also, while we are alive, we should live with a view to the reality and the certainty of what comes after we die.
So when?
Which isn't I'm supposed to do? Am I supposed to live while I'm alive, or am I supposed to live with a view that I'm going to die? That's where wisdom, once again, is so vital for our experience. The tension between which is it that we're to live with a view toward, the tension is that it is only through wisdom from God that we have the ability to sort this out and to make sense of things. Okay, you've been good. I'm going to give you a few hints, all right? All right, but don't tell anybody that's not been here this morning. We'll keep that our secret. Don't let them read the end of the book yet, okay? You guys, are you in that group who swears, or you're in that group who shuns an oath? But either way, we already know where this ends. For instance, even here in verse 1 of chapter 9, look again what it says. But all of this I laid to heart, examining it all. And here it says, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, on the one hand, the righteous and the wise, guess what? They're going to die. But on the other hand, the subtle hint that, but he's nevertheless making some sort of distinction that the Lord has his hand upon the righteous and the wise and their deeds. I would suggest in a way that he doesn't have his hands on the other side of that spectrum in that continuum. So there's something going on here. They all die, but there's some distinction made after death. Or even in the previous chapter in verses 12 and 13 where it says, it will be well, speaking of death, it may not be well in this life. He talks about how in the sphere of human government, sometimes they reward the wicked and they punish the righteous. And in that context, he says, but it will be well. Ultimately, I think he's free. It will be well for those who fear God. And it won't be well for those who are the wicked. Say, well, when won't that be well for them, and when will that be well for those who fear God? There's something afoot after death. We all die, wicked and righteous alike, but there is going to be some differentiation afterwards, and we already got hints of that when we get to chapter 12. Now, don't look at all of chapter 12, but for instance, you have permission to look at chapter 12, verse 14. First, look at chapter 12, verse 7, where he just simply says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What's that referring to? You remember in Genesis chapter 2 when God made man, there was two constituent aspects to man. God took dust from the ground and breathed the life of his spirit. And so mankind is a body-soul species. Body and soul, we live this life. Body and soul, we even die and live beyond this life. So there's something going on here that after we die, our soul becomes separated. Now, the New Testament specifies that that's a temporary arrangement. Our body becomes separated from, I mean, our soul becomes separated from our body, and the body goes back to return to the dust, and the soul goes into the presence of. So there's something afoot after we die. We all die, but there's something afoot that causes a distinction after we die. And that's clarified then in 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment. He will bring our souls into his presence. And at some point in the schematic of things, there will be a divine accountability in regard to how we have lived this life. And I would suggest to you, it is at that point we begin to have our conversation that while we all die, it is what God does after we die that has tremendous impact on what we experience after we die. There is life before death, and we'll focus on that next week in verses 7 through 9. But there is life after death. There is life after death. And you and I have to invest our thoughts and our emotions and our wills into how we will live before death, with a view to how we will live after death. Now, I think I've taken us to about all that I can take us to from just lingering around the book of Ecclesiastes. I've left some things dangling still, and that is where then we have to broaden out our search, and I think, and we have to then pull in some insight from other places in the Scriptures to make sense of the fact that even this morning, we who are alive, we must live with a cognizant that our life is to be lived not simply, certainly, but not simply for the enjoyment that we have this life, because that's it. But this is not it. There is something beyond this life, and we have to live this life with an acknowledgement and a recognition and a preparation for life after death. Our souls are returning to the Lord. That's what Ecclesiastes has unpacked for us. And our life and our deeds will be judged by the Lord. That's what Ecclesiastes has left us with thus far. And so before we're done this morning, it is crucial that you and I have a conversation about Jesus. In the first place my mind goes to this morning is I'm thinking of that passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that acknowledges that death leaves us with a sense of fear and dread. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 14 through 15 says that through death he, speaking of Jesus, through death he, Christ, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The curse of death actually has other things operating behind the scenes, and that is the evil one is in some sense the warden, if you would, over this life, this jurisdiction, and he has inflicted upon us great fear about the tragedies and the torments of death. And in that context, we have to talk about Jesus. Jesus' death provides the only opportunity to escape the power of death and thus the fear of death. You would not be abnormal if you had a fear of death. But there is no release from that fear of death apart from reckoning with the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews goes on, not only in chapter 2, but the next place my mind goes is Hebrews chapter 9. And in verses 27 through 28, it tells us something important, even more specific about, well, what is it about Jesus' death that releases us from death and the fear of death? I'm glad you asked. And it is just as it was appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So we're back in language of Ecclesiastes. We die, and then there's the judgment. So Christ will appear a second time. Not to deal with, he's talking about his first appearing, not to deal with, So Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many and will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. And it's that phrase there that I want to highlight, to bear the sins of many. How, in what way does Christ alleviate the fear of death from us and release us from the power of death? He did that by bearing the sins of many. You know, the reason why you and I are going to die is because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages, the just paycheck that we get for our sins is death. And then after that comes the judgment of God. But Jesus has come. He has come to rescue people like you and I from the power of death, to release us from the fear of death. And he did something very specific to alleviate us from experiencing the consequences of our sin, and in this case, the judgment of death. He took our sins upon himself. He carried the sins of many. It is like he took that load of sin and guilt off of us, and he said, here, let me carry that for you. Let me wear that. Let me put that on. And then as he died on the cross, he was in fact dying the death that our sins deserved as a just judgment against us. But he did that for us on our behalf and in our place. He received the condemnation that we deserved. And now it is only through Jesus that we have the opportunity to escape the power of death and thus the fear of death, because it is only through Jesus that a sacrifice has been made so that the justice of God would be upheld, so that the payment for our sins is not a payment that we will have to render in an eternity of hell, but it is a payment that has been rendered once for all by the eternal Son of God, who has bore up under himself the judgment, the strokes of God's justice for our sin, thereby abating the wrath of God from any and all who would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not done with the sermon yet, but turn to Christ. Trust only in him. We are each going to die. After that, we each will appear before God. And we can ignore Jesus in this life and appear before God on our own standing. Or we can turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for the remaining days of our lives. And when we breathe our last breath, then we will stand before the Lord and we will be clothed in his full pardon over our sins, and we will be clothed in his righteousness. We will be able to stand before his throne on the count of what he has done. We cannot remedy that. We can only flee to Jesus. So do that. Turn to him and trust in him. And that resets. That's meant to reset our perspective on death, so that in Another verse that comes to my mind is Revelation 14, 13. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write this." What are we to write? Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Their deeds will follow them. Yikes! It doesn't say yikes, though, does it? Blessed are they who die in the Lord. That's not a yikes. That's a blessed. That's a happy thing. That is, if we die in the Lord. But to die in the Lord means that before you die, you turn to the Lord. After you die, we have no indication from Scripture that there is a waiting place or a holdover or a temporary arrangement. Is there a second chance? Today is the day that we deal with our relationship with the Lord. For when we die in the Lord, it is a sweet and blessed thing. See, but what about my deeds following me? I would suggest this. If you die in the Lord, then all of your sinful deeds are fully pardoned. We can't find a record of them. Now, more importantly, what I mean that is the Lord doesn't remember the record of them. But on top of that, not only are our sinful deeds pardoned and removed and remembered no more, but I would suggest to you that there's something special when we die in the Lord, even as it pertains to our good deeds. But let's think about it. Now, maybe I should just talk about myself for a second. I'm not altogether impressed with my good deeds. For one thing, there's a whole mixture of crazy motives even behind my good deeds that would actually render them, in some sense, wicked deeds. So I think, what kind of good deeds would I even have that would that the Lord would say, When we die in the Lord, even our good deeds, which have a mixture, are perfected. The Lord perfects His people's bumbling and fumbling through trying to get it right. It's the Lord's grace that therefore even as our deeds follow us, the bad ones are forgotten and the good ones are perfected. Praise the Lord. So what kind of people are we in response to? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Or what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We all die. But there's two lines formed after that. Might we be in the line that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? Might we be in the line that has received His perfect righteousness and His perfect pardon? Might we be in the line in which our Lord receives us and we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Father, for your word. For we acknowledge that there is no word like your word. We thank you for this word this morning about life and death. And our prayer, Father, is that we would, while we are alive this morning, turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And that that would alter how we now live before the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we enjoy life, the days that's marked out for us, but may we prepare for eternal life with the days that you have provided for us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing this song together.